So, Mike, one of our joyful, most joyful people in the church, I think, always got an opportunity for a bit of a laugh, hey? I love Mike. I just so enjoy his company, and Norma, of course. Norma and I, we have an allotment together, don't we? We're the land girls. So Mike comes with so much, such richness and depth, and we're just so looking forward to hearing your talk today from our People of God series about Sarah. Thank you, Mike.
Thank you. Thank you, your big iPad with you. Good. Good morning, everybody. Just getting to the back end of a cough, so I think I've got a cough sweet in my mouth. Hopefully you don't. You have as well. Nay has as well. I'm sure that won't get in the way this morning. Yeah, this morning I'm picking up on the next of the People of God series 4. And we've looked at lots of different characters throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And last year, we looked at Abraham and the covenant or promise that God had made with him. And that covenant, I think we saw, became threaded right through the stories that we read and right through the Old Testament, right through the New Testament, even up to today. That covenant, that the expression of God's love for his people that ultimately became evident in the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus for each one of us. Today we're returning to Abraham's life, but from this time we're looking at the perspective of Sarah. And the title is Sarah, the Woman Who Laughed and Laughed Again. I'd like to build a picture of how God gradually revealed his promise to Abraham. First, exclusively to Abraham himself, and then also to his wife, Sarah. We'll see how they responded to each part of God's revelation throughout Genesis. It's Sarah's response in particular that I want to focus on this morning. And we'll see how she was impacted and how her faith was transformed as she learned to trust God. Sarah was originally called Sarai, S-A-R-A-I. And in fact, she's the only woman in the Bible ever to have her name changed by God. And we'll discover later on that name change was to underline the promise and commitment that God made to Sarah herself. You know, it's easy to see Sarah as a submissive wife. But there are clearly parts of this story where she takes the initiative herself. And although Abraham and Sarah, key characters... Sorry, I'm going to... It's not going to work. No, it's gone. It's gone. Okay. Sarah and Abraham are key characters, and the people of God are incredible characters. But you know, the more we look at the stories of these people, the more we realize they were flawed characters. There were things that they did that we would maybe raise an eyebrow to, or maybe even two eyebrows. But you know, it's great to see how God still moved in their lives, despite their flaws and despite their weaknesses. So let's briefly track through Genesis chapter 12 to 21. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it in a trawling through way, but I want to gradually build each layer of God's promise, because I think you've got to look at it in its component parts to understand how God builds a picture. And I think God does this for us, you know, he builds a picture that is in accordance with your faith. He doesn't just suddenly reveal everything. But to Abraham, he just gradually reveals it. Let's have a look first of all. Genesis 12, God starts by telling Abraham, or Abram as he was called then, to leave your country for a land I will show you. And he then spells out his promise for the very first time. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Genesis tells us that at this point, Abraham was about 75 years old and probably ready to settle into retirement. But instead, God tells him to move away from his family home, his ancestral home, to an as yet undisclosed destination. And then we pick him up. He obeyed God. And about 1,000 miles later, we find him in Canaan. And God adds another element to the promise. He says, to your descendants, I will give this land. So if you like, that's phase one of promise. We move on to Genesis 13. We do move on. So we move on to Genesis 13. Abraham's now settled with his family in Canaan, and God has blessed him with great wealth. So much so, please remember to turn your phones off, or put them to mute. Always reading the Bible to you, actually. Sorry. Abraham was now settled in, and his family in Canaan, and God has blessed him with great wealth. So much so that he and his nephew Lot decide to split. Lot chooses the Jordan Valley. So God shows Abraham the whole of Canaan. And he says to him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Look to the north, south, east and west. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. In other words, they'll be innumerable. There's just one thing bothering Abram at this stage. You see, he has no children. And he's no spring chicken. Remember, he was 75 years old when he set off on his journey. And that was 1,000 miles ago. So, what happens next? In Genesis 15, as God once again speaks to Abraham, Abraham brings his problem and lays it in front of God. Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So God adds another layer of clarity to his promise. This one, Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So Abraham's heir would be his own child. Astonishing. But despite his age, it tells us Abraham believed God. So the details of God's promise are emerging, but with each layer comes greater demand for faith. You know, I think outrageous promises demand outrageous faith. One, I will give you a new land to you and your descendants. Two, your descendants will be innumerable. Three, all the families of the earth will be blessed through your descendants. Four, your heir will be a child of your own, not just a relative. But he doesn't have any children. So this is where Sarah comes in. Sarah decides to take things into her own hands. By now, Abraham would be around his 86 years old and counting. Sarah takes the initiative and starts to work out God's plan herself. She uses her own human logic, her own wisdom. See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. Sure enough, the plan worked. Sarah's maid, Hagar, had a son through Abram. They called him Ishmael. This wasn't perhaps as shocking as we might think today. You see, given Sarah giving Hagar to Abraham was very much in keeping with the Near Eastern tradition at the time. It wasn't unusual for marriage contracts to state that if a wife remained barren after a specified number of years, she would give her husband, a slave, to have children on her behalf. So really, Sarah was just simply following what was established tradition. Sadly, we see that Sarah's solution to God's plan simply brings conflict between her and Hagar, and eventually between Ishmael and Isaac. You know, it's said that many problems that we face, that we encounter, are simply the result of somebody else's attempts to solve an earlier problem. Have you found that? Many problems are just somebody else's attempt at solving it earlier. They just create new problems. Don't try and work things out for God. His plan for you is perfect, and his timing is perfect. So we move to chapter 17. 13 years later, Ishmael's now a teenager. Abraham is now 99 and counting. God speaks once again to Abram and gives him a new name to underline his promise. And for the first time, he now highlights Sarah as part of the solution in her own right, not through a surrogate. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name will be Abraham, for I have made you father of many nations. That's what that name means. This seems fine. Let's face it. He's got Ishmael. So surely they've got the way solution of this becoming true. Ishmael will obviously have more children, blah, blah, blah. Haven't they? But what happens next seems to finally push Abraham's faith to the limit. Because God then says, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. This was too much for Abraham. He'd heard God over many years and he'd believed God over many years. But this one just tipped him. It tells us that Abraham fell on his face, laughed at himself at the idea of his wife Sarah having a child. He says, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, Lord. See, he's still trying to push his solution. So once again, God brings further clarity to his promise by stating that his promise will live through Isaac, a son who would be born to Sarah, not Ishmael, son of Hagar, although he does promise to prosper Ishmael. Isaac will be born 1 year from now. Chapter 18. God now underlines his promise to Abraham, and the full promise is revealed to Sarah. Until this time, she's really been a spectator. She's about to become involved in a way she couldn't possibly imagine. And God is about to speak to her directly. Three men visit Abraham, and Abraham quickly realizes he's in the presence of God. So he runs to Sarah and asks her urgently to bring hospitality. The men ask Abraham, where is Sarah? Abraham says, she's here in the tent. And guess what? She's listening. The Lord says to Abraham, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. I think this is probably a more realistic picture of Sarah than some of the others I've found. I mean, some of the pictures you find, they sort of dress it up a bit. This is more, to me, where we were looking with Sarah. And she's laughing. I wonder why Sarah laughed at herself. Clearly, at a practical level, there were physical barriers to what God was promising. Let's be honest. Our restrained renderings of this passage, our sort of English sensitivities are protected. It says Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. A more literal translation is that Sarah no longer experienced the cycle of women. Sarah laughs. You know, laughter is a response to certain external or internal stimuli. Laughter can arise from such activities as being tickled, or from humorous stories or thoughts. Most commonly, it's associated as a visual expression of a number of positive emotional states. Joy, mirth, happiness, relief, etc. On some occasions, it can come from a negative emotional state, such as embarrassment or apology or confusion or nervous laughter. There's many types of laughter and many things that provoke us to laugh. Just take a look at this short video, the different types of laughter.
Hey, Tyler.
What?
What do you do when you see a spaceman?
I don't know.
You park your car in it, man.
It's funny.
Yeah, why aren't you laughing?
I said that's funny.
Yeah, but that's what you do when you can't even muster up a courtesy laugh.
I don't know what you want from me right now.
I don't know. Maybe just a...
That's not really my style. I'm more of a...
Oh, I'm kind of a... He said you park your car in it. Spaceman. Ha 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 ha
You're not.
Not what?
You're not rolling on the floor laughing. Why would you lie about that?
That's what that means?
As I say, there's many types of laughter. I'm sure you recognize some of the many things that provoke us to laugh. You know, Norma's a good example of this. She's not here this morning because she's been unwell. But she's provoked to laughter whenever I experience misfortune. The more pain, the more embarrassment, the better. Let me give you an example. And I tested this. If Norma was here right now, putting this next picture on would cause her to go into peace of laughter. I tested it because I did it last night when I knew she wouldn't be coming. What's funny about that? It's a picture of Lake Garda in Italy. Now, I showed Norma that picture and she started laughing her head off last night and couldn't stop. Going, ow, ow, stop. She'd been coughing a lot, so it hurts her to laugh. We enjoyed several holidays here. We enjoyed nothing more than a stroll along the side of the lake in the evenings after a lovely meal. The town came to life as people promenaded in the cool of the evenings. One evening I decided to navigate some steps down to the lakeside, only to slip and launch myself fully into the lake, fully dressed, total full immersion. I squelched, or as I should say, I walked or squelched back to the car, through the town, through the crowds of people, with Norma and my parents, it's got to be said, behind me in uncontrollable laughter. And this picture today will still get Norma laughing when I show it. It brings back to her a memory, and she just can't help laughing. Norma will laugh at anything. When I hurt myself, she can't help it. I've told her never to consider a job in A&E, because she would just spend her time laughing at people as they came in. But how do we explain Sarah's laugh? Well, it's safe to assume it wasn't an outpouring of joy or a positive response to the Lord's promise. It was clearly a reaction to the sheer impossibility of what God was promising. The Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And I suggest that there were other obstacles beyond the obvious physical that God saw in Sarah's heart. Genesis tells us that Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Twice in the past 20 years, Abraham has passed Sarah off as his sister, with the result that she entered other men's harems and had come perilously close to being violated, while Abraham stood mutely on. In addition, for the past 15 years, Sarah has observed Abraham in his obvious affection for Hagar, Sarah's slave with whom he had Ishmael. And he's made no secret of his delight in the son of their union. There was pain in Sarah. It's not exactly a picture of marital bliss. There are more obstacles embedded in the story than just Sarah's age. She's also brokenhearted, or at the very least, resigned to the distance between Abraham and herself. She laughs not just at the absurdity of a child, she laughs at the thought that she might ever experience pleasure with her husband. It's a peculiar Hebrew word she uses. The word pleasure there encompasses both lust and delight and all the sensual pleasures in between. It's clear to me that the miracle would require emotional as well as physical restoration. You know, God hears the cry of our hearts. He can feel our faith or lack of it. He sees the need within each one of us. You may think you suffer alone, but be encouraged. God is with you. God's big question then gets asked. Sarah's laugh is clearly not one of unbelief. Sorry, it clearly is one of unbelief. Frankly, it's not too difficult to see why. And let's not forget, Abraham himself had laughed when God had told him that Sarah would have a baby. You see, Sarah's faith struggled because she focused on the obstacles to achieving God's promise, rather than the sovereignty of God over those obstacles. You know, we too can fail to glorify God when we focus our lives on the barriers ahead and forget that nothing is impossible for him. You know, it's interesting that God, in his grace to Sarah, misquotes what she said to Abraham. Abraham is led to believe that she laughs only because she's old. It says, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? God doesn't expose the hidden longings behind her cynical laugh, but he will answer them. The Lord then asks the killer question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God asks the same question of his children today. Each one of us, you know, must face our own difficulties in life, and in the midst of them, God asks, do you think this problem's too hard for me? Do you think I can't fix this? Do you believe I can work it out for you, even though it seems impossible? You know, Jesus tells us in Luke 18:27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. I wonder, do we believe this word from the Lord for ourselves? Do we accept that he can perform the impossible in your family, in your job, for your body, for your future? My concern is that when we see friends and family suffering as Christians, when we see them suffering difficult times, we're very quick to counsel them. Have faith in God. Hold on to God. He's the God of the impossible. Sarah would undoubtedly have offered that same encouragement to her friends and family. Yet she had a hard time believing it for herself. Christians today are very quick to boldly proclaim God's power to others. Do we always believe it for ourselves? God is gracious. You know, despite hearing Sarah laughing at his promises, he isn't condemning her for her initial reaction. He doesn't condemn her for laughing. No, in fact, the Lord repeats his promise to her. Despite denying that she'd laughed, God adds, but you did laugh. That was God's way of saying, Sarah, I hear you. When we consider the trials in our lives without trust and confidence in God's sovereignty, we'll crumble. We'll crumble under the weight. However, even the obstacles we face are subject to the authority of God. No burden is impossible for him to remove. No matter how difficult it may seem right now, hold on to Christ today and trust him to do the impossible. Right now he's saying to you, I hear you. Do you know what I'm saying is no more than an extension of the River Vision. And in particular, we looked at this before Christmas. Courageously expecting God to do the impossible through every one of us. I'm going to add something to that. Though it's heresy or what. I'm going to say, and in every one of us. Not just through every one of us. This is not just about us out there passing on God's word to others. It's about, first of all, establishing it or believing it for ourselves. Courageously expecting God to do the impossible in every one of us. Believing that, I believe, is the challenge for each one of us within this episode in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Finally, we come to chapter 21. God's big question is answered, and Sarah laughs again. Isaac is born. And look at what Sarah says in verse 6. She says, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. God instructed Abraham to call his son Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter. So in effect, God has the last laugh. All who hear me will laugh with me, Sarah says. Laughter is a form of communication, but there's also an infectiousness to laughter. Have you ever experienced laughter when it sweeps through a group of people? On the 30th of January, 1962, at a boarding school in the village of Kashasha, in what is now Tanzania, three young girls started laughing. The laughter spread throughout the school uncontrollably, and ultimately 95 of the 159 students experienced laughing fits. One even laughed for 16 days straight. The teachers were unaffected, but nevertheless, as a result of this laughing disease, the school was temporarily closed. The laughing spread to the girls' home villages. Eventually, this side-splitting mystery infected hundreds of people before dying out as quickly as it had begun. Look it up. You'll see it. Fascinating. Laughter
can be surprisingly contagious. And sharing our experience of God's goodness in our lives can cause faith to grow in others. God turns Sarah's snigger of unbelief into laughter of rejoicing. The psalmist in Psalm 30, Tanzania, just in case you were wondering. The psalmist in Psalm 30, this is the Passion Translation. So hear me now, Lord, show me your famous mercy. Oh God, be my saviour and rescue me. Then he broke through and transformed all my wailing into a whirling dance of ecstatic praise. He has torn the veil and lifted me from the sad heaviness of mourning. He wrapped me in the glory garments of gladness. How could I be silent when it's time to praise you? Now my heart sings out loud and bursting with joy, a bliss inside that keeps me singing. I can never thank you enough. We sang it earlier. You've turned my mourning into dancing. It's amazing. Bring him your pain. Bring him your sorrow. Bring him your impossible situation. And he can turn your sorrow into joy. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Now, I was going to finish there. And on a Wednesday, I got an email from Kerry with the word, the prophetic word from the Glasgow Prophetic Centre that aligns perfectly with what I've said this morning. This was received through the Daily Lion Bites that they send out each day. And I believe this will speak to at least one person here this morning. So let me read what they said on Wednesday this week in the light of what we listened to this morning. The goodness of God. Is anything too hard for me? Is it too hard for me to cause blossoms to spring forth in the winter? Is it too hard for me to spring forth and do them miraculously, suddenly in your life? As we start 2020, ask yourself, is there still lingering doubt and skepticism about God's willingness and ability to break through in your life? Confess and surrender the doubt and skepticism. Declare over yourself and your circumstances that God is willing and able to do the miraculous, and that you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Declare the goodness of the Lord into the mystery of what is yet to come this year. Do you know, I reckon at the age of 75, Abraham probably thought that God had finished with him. I don't think he was expecting God to start something new in his life. Sarah certainly had resigned herself to watching as God worked out his promise in others. But of course, God had something new for both of them. Is anything too hard for God? He can cause blossom to bloom in the winter. God wants to work miraculously in each one of them, each one of us, if we simply trust him.